Please remain standing in honor of God's word. We're continuing on through the book of Proverbs, and this morning we'll look at Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 6. Proverbs 30, beginning at verse 1. This is the God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative word of God. The words of Agur, son of Jaka, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, the prophet Isaiah tells us that your thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. But we ask you to reveal your thoughts and your ways and your wisdom to us so that we can live according to it and enjoy the blessing that results from walking in obedience to your word. And we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Proverbs chapter 30 is written by Agur, or Agur, however you want to pronounce it. We don't know hardly anything about him, but what we do know for certain is that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 1, we're told that what he writes is the oracle. King James Version translates it as prophecy. In other words, this is divinely inspired wisdom. Now, the Hebrew of verse 1 is difficult, which is why if you have a different translation from the ESV, you may have been lost and wondered, why is my translation so different than the pastor's? Hebrew scholars disagree over the exact interpretation, but it seems that Agur is writing for two men, Ithiel and Eucol. This is how verse 1 reads in the King James Version. "The words of Agur, the son of Jaka, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Eucol." And if you have the ESV, you'll note that the footnote says that is a possible translation. Charles Bridges writes in his commentary that Agur was doubtless one of the wise men found in the Old Testament. And there were many wise men in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 4, verse 31, this is what we read, speaking of the wisdom of Solomon. "For he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite." Remember him? Michael spoke about him a while ago. I remember. Anybody else remember? Michael, I'm the only one who remembers. "Wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Kohel, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." So in the Old Testament, you had these different wise men, and as Michael said a while back, it seems that there was an order, and Solomon was at the top of the heap. But you did have these other wise men that people would look to for counsel, and it seems that Agur was one of them. Bridges goes on to say, "Ithiel and Eucol were probably two of his scholars, we might say interns or students. Perhaps they came to him for instruction." Here's the question I have for you. If somebody came to you for instruction, for wisdom about life, for philosophical knowledge concerning the world of ours and how it operates, how would you answer them? If I can get technical, just for a second, and don't worry, it's just going to be for a second. We are dealing with the philosophical study of epistemology. What does that mean? This is what the dictionary says. "The branch of philosophy that examines the nature of knowledge, its presuppositions and foundation, and its extent and validity." simply put, it deals with how we can know things for certain. Now, to make the question as practical and concrete as I can, let's phrase the question this way. Somebody comes to you and they say, you seem to have your marriage, your family, your finances, your career all in order. I know everything's not perfect, but you seem to have things together. You look happy. You look content for the most part. Could you instruct me on how to live life? And again, how would you answer? Agur is going to answer that question with three presuppositions. And when it comes to understanding knowledge and how this world works, this is really where we need to begin. If you're taking notes, I have three presuppositions for how we can know how this world works. Presupposition number one, I am stupid. Not me as your pastor, I'm talking about. All of you as well. You are stupid. I am stupid. We are all stupid. Aren't you so glad you came to church this morning so that you could be built up and encouraged? What did we see in verse 2? Agur says, surely I am too stupid to be a man. This could be translated brutish as it is in the King James Version. That same translation is found in Psalm 73, verse 22. In that psalm, Asaph talks about how he almost turned away from God because he envied the prosperity of the wicked. And then looking back on how he was thinking and his mindset, he says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That's the same word. He says, I was stupid. I was like a beast. I was not thinking clearly. And then back to verse 2, Agur says, I have not the understanding of a man. Now, that's obviously an exaggeration, but he is saying, apart from inspired revelation, we live subhuman lives. We are, as Asaph said, like beasts. If we don't have God's knowledge, if we are not living according to God's knowledge. And in verse 3, he says, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Bruce Waltke comments, although presumably instructed, Agur had not learned wisdom from his pagan teachers. They didn't have God's inspired word to pass along to him, so they were not able to give him wisdom. Now, let me give you two central observations from these verses. First of all, true wisdom is demonstrated by a recognition of our ignorance. True wisdom is demonstrated by a recognition of our ignorance. Charles Bridges says, there is a fine ray of wisdom in that consciousness of ignorance that led Socrates to confess, I only know one thing, that I know nothing, which is a great place to begin. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 8:2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Anybody think they know something? Guess what? You haven't even begun to think correctly. I remember one time I was listening to George Grant, and I'm going off memory here, but if I remember correctly, he said that he was a history major. So he thought he had a fairly good grasp of history. And then he was shocked to find out that George Washington was not the first president of the United States. And he said, how could I not know that? I am a history major. In case you're wondering, because some of you are thinking he was the first president of the United States, George Washington was president of the United States 1789 through 1797, and I hope you know, because we just celebrated Independence Day, this became a country formally July 4th, 1776. George Grant was surprised to find out that there were 14 men who were president before George Washington. And then he made this comment, I love it. He said, I was so dumb. I wasn't even smart enough to know that I was dumb. There's a good quote. I was so dumb, I wasn't even smart enough to know that I was dumb. And that reminded me of Vodi Bakum. He said every once in a while, he'll talk to college students. And one time he said a college student came to him. Now, wait a second, I have a question for you. If God is all good and all powerful, how can there be evil in the world? And Vodi Bakum said to this student, oh, you've had a semester of philosophy, right? Yeah. Sometimes a little knowledge can be dangerous. We have a little bit of knowledge, and we think we have the answer to all these philosophical questions when we don't have the answers. And some of you know that the more you study, the more you learn how much there is to learn. The more you study, the more you realize the understanding that I have is so minuscule. I've been saying recently to more than one person, I wish I had three lifetimes to study the Bible, because I've hardly scratched the surface of this book. But a good place to begin is understanding that true wisdom is demonstrated by recognition of our ignorance, and true wisdom is connected to the knowledge of God. True wisdom is connected to the knowledge of God. Verse 3, he says, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. This is a parallelism. If you're going to learn wisdom, if you're going to learn understanding, that has to happen in conjunction with the knowledge of God. It cannot happen apart from knowing God. Most of you are familiar with Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of? What's the second half? And knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That is parallelism as well. So the fear of the Lord that leads to wisdom is also knowledge of the Holy One, an understanding of God. So if we're going to have wisdom, insight in how this world works, we need to fear God and we need to have knowledge of the Holy One. We need to know Him. So if we're going to have true knowledge, the first presupposition is, I am stupid. The second one is, God knows everything. The theological term for this is omniscient. God is literally a know-it-all in the best possible sense of that word. God knows everything. Verse 4, who has ascended into heaven and come down. The assumption here is that wisdom must come from heaven because only God has perfect knowledge. Job asks this question in Job 28, beginning in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. Verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Great question. Then in verse 23, we read, God understands the way to it, and he knows the place. The implication is that God, and God alone, knows the way to wisdom. And then Agur has these questions for us. Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the water in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? These questions may seem like they relate to power, and they do, but the context here is that of wisdom. The point is that only the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe has the knowledge and the wisdom to understand how this world operates. Now, there's a lot of overlap, I believe, between Agur here and Job. We already read from Job once, but I want to read from Job again. And you may recall that Job went through quite a crisis in his life. And he wanted God to answer him. He wanted God to give him some wisdom, an explanation of what was going on in the world. And this is how God answered him in part, beginning in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Imagine being on the receiving end of that question by the Almighty. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days begun and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And that's chapter 38. That continues through chapter 39. That continues through chapter 40. That continues through chapter 41. Job is just bombarded with question after question after question after question after question by God. And then in chapter 42 we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job was brought to the place where he realized, "I know nothing. And God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of the universe, knows everything." Walkey notes, "Only the Holy One in heaven sees the whole and so sees it clearly." H. Blotcher argues, "If reality is all of one piece, nothing is independent of God. And nothing can be truly interpreted independently of God. Humanity can know certainly only if it knows comprehensively. The sovereign's mastery over earth in time and space implies and demonstrates his comprehensive knowledge and so his capacity and his wisdom." God created all things. He understands all things. So wisdom lies with God alone. And at the end of verse 4, we have this question: "What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know." I don't think he's being sarcastic here. I think he is saying to these two men, because Agar has instructed them, "Surely you know, right? You know where wisdom and knowledge come from, right? You know his name, right? You know his son's name. His name is Yahweh, I am, and ultimately his son's name is Jesus Christ. Since only God knows all things, and we must know him if we are to have true wisdom. Epistemology, having true certain knowledge, is more about a relationship than it is about our intellect. True certain knowledge requires a relationship with God. That's where wisdom and knowledge are found. We must know God. So what's the first presupposition if we are to know how life operates for certain? We have to begin with the fact that I am stupid. I really do not understand how this world works. And then we need to understand that God knows everything. He's created it after all. He sustains it. That's why we're here right now. And then the third presupposition, God's wisdom is revealed in his word. God's wisdom is revealed in his word. Verse 5, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Now, I don't know if you were paying attention before I read the scripture reading. On most weeks, I say, this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. This morning, I changed it just a little bit. I said, this is the God-breathed, inerrant, authoritative word of God. And I did that on purpose because the literal translation of 2 Timothy 3:16 is, all scripture is God-breathed. Some translations have inspired, but literally the Greek is, it's God-breathed. And I like what R.C. Sproul says about the word. He says, it's not so much that this verse is talking about inspiration as it is expiration. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, but the idea is this. It's not so much that God inspired men when they wrote. This passage is talking about God's word comes right out of his mouth. The Reformers were fond of saying, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that's the idea here. God's word is God speaking. It is literally God breathed. That's what we have with Scripture. And since it is the very word of God, no wonder are we told that it proves true. Let God be true and every man a liar. God cannot lie. Now, more literally, the King James has it this way, every word of God is pure, or it could be translated purified. Psalm 12, verse 6 reads, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the earth, purified seven times. I like that. You can see the picture. You have gold or you have silver, and it is thrown in the furnace so that it can be refined, so that all the dross can be removed. And we're told that God's word doesn't just go through the fire one time. It goes through seven times, a number of perfection, telling us that there absolutely is no dross left in God's word. It is absolutely flawless. It is pure, it is true. Therefore, we can trust it. And then I like what the second half says. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. How do we take refuge in God? By trusting and living according to his word. When we trust his word and his promises, and we live according to them, it's like we are running into that tower for refuge in God. And then we're told that he is a shield for us. And of course, a shield implies that we are in the midst of a battle. But we're told that God will be our shield. I like what Psalm 3, verses 1 through 3 says. We're told the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I like that. Because when we go to battle, we usually think of a shield right in front of us, right? But we're told God is a shield about. He's surrounding us on every side. When God is with us and we're in battle, we don't have to worry about being blindsided because God's got that covered too. Some of you football players know what it's like to be blindsided. It's not a pleasant thought. All of a sudden to be hit out of nowhere. God says, no, I'm a shield around you. I'll protect you. I have your backside covered as well. I have you covered on all sides. And that happens when he's our refuge because we're trusting him. We're living according to his word. In addition to being pure, God's word is perfect. Verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Imagine going to an art museum and seeing the Mona Lisa. What a privilege that would be. I'd love to see the Mona Lisa in person. And imagine looking at that painting thinking, I think I could make a couple of improvements with just a couple of brush strokes. You can't improve that painting, even if you think you can. It is a masterpiece. And if the Mona Lisa is a masterpiece, what is God's word? It is a masterpiece. Eger says, do not add to its words. You will not help God's word by adding to it. And in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, right at the very end of Scripture, we read, John says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." John is saying, God is saying, if we tamper with God's word, even in the slightest, by adding to it, subtracting from it, judgment awaits us, because it is perfect, just as it is. Which, by the way, is one reason why at this church we are committed to expository preaching. If you're wondering, why is the pastor opening up to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1 through 6, and just going through it verse by verse? It's because God's word is perfect, and I am doing my level best to tell you what God has to say. Vodi Bakum once commented, "It is not my job to write the mail, it is my job to deliver it." God's word is pure. It's perfect. Our job is to do our best with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it, interpret it, and then live according to it. We don't want to adjust it even in the slightest. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, said, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed." I think that's so true. We should be doubtful about ourselves, our knowledge, our understanding. We should understand that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we should also understand that God's word is pure, it's perfect, it's inspired, it's reliable, it's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And there should be no doubt about that. Let us doubt ourselves and our abilities, our understanding, but let us have a certain conviction when it comes to God's word. Because of whose word it is, we can trust it. We can rely upon it. If we are to have knowledge about how this world works and how we are to live in this world, we need to understand we're stupid. I think like four of you made a comment this morning about the title of the message, but we really do need to begin there. Agur begins there. "Apart from God, I'm stupid. I'm brutish. I'm like a beast. I don't have understanding. I'm subhuman." But there's a God in heaven who knows all things. Just look at creation. And he has revealed his wisdom to us in his word. I love that. Let us not fail to appreciate what a gift it is to have God's word. We are so blessed. God has spoken, and he has led men to write down his word so that we can hold it, so that we can study it and be blessed by this word. Psalm 119, 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It'd be a great song, wouldn't it? Can you think of how lost we would be without the word of God? And some of us know, because some of us were converted later in life, and we look back and we realize that we were lost. It was like we were living in the dark because we didn't have God's word. What a blessing is it? Imagine going through life in the dark, where it's so dark you can't even see the hand in front of your face. And then all of a sudden, someone turns on the light switch and you can see where you're going. You can start to see what life is all about. That's what we have in God's word. It is an incredible gift. And if we're not careful, we can just take it for granted. It gives us great instruction that we don't want to take for granted. When we were in 1 Peter 3, talking about what Peter has to say about marriage, husbands and wives, I remember saying at the beginning of that message, we're going to cover one of the most controversial chapters in all of Scripture in our culture. Our culture balks at this instruction about marriage. And then I remember saying, but who cares? Half their marriages are ending in divorce. And if they remain married, many of their marriages are miserable. So why do we care what they think? They clearly don't have guidance for us when it comes to what it takes for a fulfilling marriage. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the rod of discipline, another controversial topic. But once again, I might say, do they know how to raise their kids? Just this last week, I'm walking out of the health club, and this woman's got her young little daughter, and they're having this conversation. I won't go into the details. And I remember just thinking, she hasn't a clue. I wasn't trying to be judgmental. I'm just watching. I'm like, she doesn't know what to do with this little kid. She doesn't have any light that she can pass on to other parents. This is what you do when you struggle with your kids, when they misbehave, when they're rude to their mother. This is what you do. She didn't know what to do. And then we could talk about life after death. Does this world have understanding of life after death? You've heard some of the comments, right? I think after you die, you're like a candle. Your candle goes out, and that's the end of your existence. Or I think after you die, maybe you come back, reincarnation. Maybe you come back again as another creature. And when you hear comments like that, if you're like me, don't you want to say, who cares what you think? You're just making stuff up out of your own head. You have no idea. You have no light on this subject of life after death. Where are you coming up with this? Do you have any evidence, any proof, anything that you can point to? Yet we do. Because we have a God who has come from heaven, a God who has died on the cross and rose again on the third day, so that when he says, I am the resurrection and life, he can say that with authority. And we can trust him when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can trust that. We can trust him when he says, if a man dies, if he believes in me, he will live forever. We can trust him. Because there is one who has gone into heaven and ascended. This is what Jesus said in John 3, beginning in verse 12, to Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel. Again, you had all these great teachers. Nicodemus, it seems, was at the very top of the heap because he was called the teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, if I have told you of earthly things, things down here on this earth, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of God. So when Agur says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? What is his name? And what is his son's name? His son's name is Jesus, who is wisdom incarnate. And who can impart that wisdom to us if we will turn to him? And only Jesus, should I stress, only Jesus has ascended into heaven and come down. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Confucius, not Confucian. Only Jesus Christ has descended from heaven with heavenly wisdom, with perfect wisdom, with God's wisdom, with comprehensive wisdom, so that he can instruct us how to live our lives and be fulfilled, and how to be prepared for life beyond the grave. And if you know Jesus Christ, I just want to remind you this morning, you are incredibly blessed. You are so blessed if God has opened your eyes. Just praise God. Every once in a while, one of my prayers is, Lord, thank you that you have opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, because I could be blind just like anybody else, going through life, bumping into things because I'm in the dark. If you're in the dark, if you don't know Christ, you could turn to him even today. Ask him for forgiveness and he would forgive you. John 3:16 is so clear. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you turn to him, you can be assured that you will have everlasting life and that he will guide you in this life. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that wisdom from heaven has come down and has been revealed to us. Father, forgive us Christians for taking it for granted, for not seeing just how blessed we are. Father, forgive us for neglecting this word of wisdom that we hold in our hands. Father, help us to be students of your word. And then empower us by your Holy Spirit to live according to it. And Father, if there is anybody who doesn't know Christ, who doesn't know wisdom incarnate, I pray that even now they would turn to him. May they see that you're a gracious and merciful God. May they cry out for forgiveness and put their faith in Christ. Any who come to Christ, he will not cast them out. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.